Amen. Please be seated. What I'd like to do this morning is a little bit different than my normal course on a Sunday morning. Typically, I love to preach the gospel, to read God's word and understand it as best I'm able and share that with everyone here. There's another element of our life in Christ, and that is worship. We come together on Sunday morning to worship together as a community. What I'd like to do this morning is reflect a little bit on how it is that we worship. Now, I will tell you in advance that we don't have time this morning to go through all of the elements of worship that you and I experience here at Resurrection. There will be parts that I will not be able to cover just because we would be here till 1 o'clock probably with me still talking on about this element of worship and where it came from historically and what this means and what the scripture that supports this element of worship is and so on. So I will not be able to cover all of it, and for that I apologize. I will say two things about it. One is if there is something that we do in the worship here at Resurrection which you don't understand, or which is unfamiliar, maybe it's not done the way it was done in the tradition that you were raised in, don't assume the worst. Just take the opportunity sometime to buttonhole myself or Dolores and say, why do you guys do that? I don't understand. We never did that when I was growing up. Why is it that you do that? And I think you'll find that in all of those instances that there are good reasons. And if there isn't a good reason why we do something, boy, we'd like to be challenged about it. Because the worst thing that we can do is incorporate something in our worship which impedes or contradicts the gospel. And we don't want to do that. So the real object of worship here is for us to celebrate together our redemption, our salvation in Jesus Christ, and worship the God who created us. Now, I'll also mention that a couple of times a year I teach an 8-week course called Foundations. And this is both for people who want an introduction to the faith, to why it is that we believe as we do, foundations in the Bible and in the history of the church, and also the history of the Anglican and Episcopal churches. And many people take that course in order to be confirmed in the Episcopal Church. Other people take it just for general interest. When I teach this course again, which will probably be November of this year, I will spend an entire session, a good 90 minutes at least, just on the structure of worship here. So all of those things which get left out today for virtue of time will be covered, I hope, in that course. And so I encourage you, if you're interested, when that time comes, to sign up for it. I want to point out as a beginning for this that often many of us, including myself, get confused between what elements of our worship are culturally based, come out of the culture that we're raised in, or a culture which preceded us, and which of them are scripturally based. It's important to differentiate between the two. There is nothing wrong with our culture in a fundamental sense. I mean, there are elements of our culture that I think are horrible, but that we speak English is an element of our culture, for instance. That we dress in a certain way is an element of our culture. That we worship in a certain way. In some churches, you'll find sermons are very academic, and the congregation is expected to sit quietly. In other congregations, the sermons are very emotional, and if somebody isn't saying, "Amen, brother, preach it," then the preacher assumes he's doing something wrong because the congregation isn't responding. Both of those just represent cultural differences in the way people worship. And there's nothing wrong with those elements of culture unless they impede or contradict the gospel or scripture. Then we have a problem. There are many elements in our worship which are cultural. In fact, some of them come out of the very earliest church and the way they worshiped. And you'll find, for instance, the overall structure of worship. Cameron doesn't like this sermon. The overall structure of worship in this church is based on the way the very earliest church worshipped in the first and second century after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The way that very earliest church worshipped is the fundamental structure of worship in this church. And at some point I can show you how any of those elements came from the very earliest church. Some of them, for people who were raised Protestant, and particularly in a very reformed church, an independent church or a Presbyterian church, will look at the worship here and say, gee, that really looks Roman Catholic to me. Well, it's not Roman Catholic. It predates the division between the Roman Church and the Protestant churches, which occurred in the year 1517, on October 31st, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg gate. Okay? The worship here, the structure of it, predates that event by 1,300 years. So it has nothing to do with Catholic versus Protestant. Now, let me start with, just in talking about some of the elements of our worship, start with music. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "With gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God." That's why we sing in church. We're commanded to do that, or God encourages us to do that, is probably a better way to put it. Many places in the Bible, I could read you many of the scriptures. Psalm 98, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." And you find this repeatedly throughout Scripture. We are encouraged to worship with song. The organ, we have an organ up here. It's in the process of being refurbished. And when we get it fired up again, I hope that we use it again. But the organ is a relatively recent development in worship. In fact, the organ itself was invented about 300 years before the birth of Christ. And it was water-powered at the time. But it wasn't used in the early church because the technology for building it disappeared. People forgot how to do it. And then sometime around the 8th century AD, some Arabs found the treatises that described how to build an organ. And they built an organ. And it was introduced into the church in the 8th or 9th century. So for 800 years before that, the church worshipped without an organ, using primarily stringed instruments, like a lyre, which is very much like our guitar that Dan plays without the electricity, but a stringed instrument. The piano is a stringed instrument. We don't think of it that way, but it is a stringed instrument. They also use trumpets and tambourines. We use tambourines here occasionally, or timbrels. Those can either be regular tambourines or the small finger tambourines. All of those were used for worship regularly until the introduction of the organ. And then the organ in many churches just completely took over as the instrument of choice in the church. When it was first introduced, by the way, it was thought by many people to be an instrument of the devil and that it had no place in Christian worship. There was something fundamentally wrong with it. And it's interesting that for many of us who grew up only hearing organ and we see a guitar on stage, we think that's an instrument of the devil and they're trying to use it in church. And yet that an instrument very much like that is what was used in the time of David. In fact, if you look at the Psalms, David, who wrote many of the Psalms, will write a little note to the musicians at the beginning of a psalm. Psalm 4, David's note is, "To the leader with stringed instruments," which means sing this with stringed instruments, accompany it with stringed instruments. The Psalms were the songs, by the way. Psalm means song. They were the songs of the early church. Psalm 5, David wrote, "To the leader for the flutes." So he wanted them to use flutes when people sang Psalm 5. So singing and music is encouraged in the church, and that's why we have a lot of it in this church. We probably have more in this church than in the average congregation. And it begins up front. You saw that happen this morning. And if you were here last week, we didn't do that just because there were too many people and a lot of them were brand new. But normally, worship in this church begins at 10 o'clock with people crowded up in front, gathered around together and singing. Now, why do we do that? This is very unusual. I haven't been in other churches that do quite that. I've seen other churches that begin with singing, but usually the people are sitting in their pews. We all go up front here, stand up on the altar area, up around the piano, and up around here, and we all sing. Why do we do that? Well, here's the reason. You know, when you're raising children, and they're real little, when they play, they do what is called parallel play. You know what that means? It means that each child will take toys and play by himself or herself. And if you had a room like this and you put a dozen kids in it, when they're this big, they don't play together. They don't play trucks together or dolls together. They each play by themselves. They'll be scattered around the room, each involved in his or her own playtime. It's called parallel play because they're playing in parallel, but they are not playing together. Okay? What happens sometimes is we get parallel worship. And what it means is that we come into a congregation and we all sort of sit by ourselves apart from one another and then we try to do worship. But that's not what worship is about. Worship is something that we do in community. That's why we have a book of common prayer, because it encourages us to pray together and to worship together in common, in community. And so the whole point of worship when we come together on Sunday morning is that we worship together with each other. Now, in the early church, still true in the Greek Orthodox Church, still true in Orthodox Jewish congregations, there are no pews. There aren't even chairs. When you come into the church, it's just a big room. And you come into the room, and then you worship. Now, there are benches along the edge, which are intended for the elderly who need to sit, or for nursing mothers. But other people are expected to come together and worship. Now, what happens when you walk into a room and the people in the room are old friends who you really love? Do you go and just go find a little spot by yourself and stand there and wait and, you know, and listen to a sermon, and if there's some singing, just stand by yourself and sing? You don't do that. If you walk into a room where there aren't benches like this, just an empty room, and you see somebody who you really love, you go over and say, "Bob, how are you? Good to see you," right? "George, good to see you again. How are you? It's been a week," you know. You naturally congregate together. Now, occasionally people make it off into little groups by themselves to talk about something, but you greet one another and you come together. The natural movement is together. You gather together, you cluster. My wife was in an earthquake in California when we lived there, and she was in a big grocery store. And when the earthquake hit, the lights started swinging and the shelves started swinging and food went flying everywhere. All of the people gathered together. As the earthquake went on, they all crowded together and stood in little groups together for mutual comfort. And that's what worship is about. It's coming together to praise God together. Okay? Now, unfortunately, what's happened is that the church had introduced to it pews. And the reason they're built this way is because it's inexpensive. You can build a long bench like this much less expensively than you can build a whole bunch of individual chairs. You can ask Harvey. He used to own a pew building company. But the unfortunate effect of it is regimentation and separation. When you see somebody sitting by himself in a pew like this, your first instinct is not to come over and sit down next to him like this, because you feel like you're invading his space, right? And we culturally don't want to do that. And so we end up sort of scattering all over the congregation until there are so many people here that we got to all fit into one pew and sort of move next to each other. The pews, by their structure, it's almost militaristic, have encouraged that kind of both regimentation, making us feel regimented, and also they encourage separation rather than community. Well, we realized this when we had many fewer people than we have here now, because if we had 20 or 30 people come in and they sat in these pews separately, I mean, they were just, nobody was near anybody, right? And so one Sunday morning, when we began to sing the songs at the beginning, everybody would be sitting in the pew by himself or herself, and we printed the words in those days, and everybody would sing like this. Nobody would sing hard because they weren't near anybody, so there was no mutual encouragement. And everybody was so far apart, you couldn't hear anybody else. So one Sunday morning, spontaneously, we just said, "Oh, get up, follow me." And we all came up in front and sang together in front. It was a wonderful experience. It was completely spontaneous, but the experience for all of us was just wonderful. We were next to each other singing, could hear each other sing and support each other in singing, and we were close enough that it was just one voice was raised in worship. It was wonderful. We didn't do it the following week, and Dolores and I talked about it a lot, because there's a habit that the church has, that anything you do once becomes tradition, anything you do twice becomes canon law, right? And so we didn't want to, oh no, well, if we do this again next week, then people will expect that we always have to do this, because it's always what we've done in this church, right? Cultural tradition. So we didn't do it the next week, and after that we went, boy, that was really stupid. We failed. We should have continued to do what we discovered by the grace of God was so wonderful. And those of you who never experienced this before this morning, I know it was a little strange going up in front, but I hope that you felt the sense of community that produced. And what it does is it breaks the regimentation and the isolation of the pews. By starting together, where we are gathered together and singing together, we are all given a sense of freedom in our worship, that even when we go back to the pews can't break it anymore. We still have that freedom in the worship. I want to talk for a minute about ritual. Ritual is a label given to a worship service which has a certain order to it. Another word is liturgy. Liturgy literally means the work of the people. It means what we all do together. Ritual is an almost pejorative label, at least in some people's minds, attached to that order of worship or to that liturgy. And the reason it's pejorative, or at least it's pejorative in some folks' minds, is the belief that what is being done only for form's sake. There is no substance or no meaning behind it. It is mere ritual. It's an adjective often used with ritual. Mere ritual. And that criticism is right if what is being done is only being done mechanically. Well, this is the way we've always done it, so this is what I'll do. You know, at the beginning, we process the cross. If this is what we've always done, and that's the only reason I do it, and I don't understand why it is that we process the cross, or why some people bow to it as it goes by, or why we stand up when the cross goes by, if none of that means anything to me, then it is just mechanical robot stuff that we're doing, and we should criticize it. On the other hand, it is possible, and I tell you that it's true, that ritual and liturgy and all of those actions can be and are a language unto themselves. Just like English is a language. This is a language. There is a language there, and it has a message to communicate. I'll give you an example. When the gospel is read, Dolores comes and removes the gospel book from the altar, lifts it up, and carries it into the congregation. And if you'll watch, you'll see people who have been here a while turn to face it, even as it goes by. If I'm standing here and that gospel book goes by, I will actually turn and track the gospel book. My eyes and my body will actually follow it until she stops here and reads it. The reason is that the gospel contains the words of Christ. And so we treat this as Christ himself coming into our presence. Now, I promise you, if Jesus Christ in bodily form walked into this room, where would all of our eyes be? Our bodies would all be turned toward him to make sure we didn't miss anything. And that's the point of that body motion, that gesture language, as we all turn toward the gospel. It's respect for Jesus Christ and for his words of salvation for us. That's why we do it. So that is what that body language communicates when the gospel comes into the congregation. Another thing I'd like to talk about just for a moment are the way we dress. Now, you'll notice in some churches, if you go there, the ministers dress identically to the congregation, suit and tie. And I have no argument with that. But I'd like to explain why we dress the way we do in this church. And let's start with the robe. You'll notice that the people involved in the worship service, Devin and myself, and if we had a choir, the choir too probably would be robed, dressed somewhat differently than the congregation is. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is because we regard what we do in a formal act of worship as a consecration. What that means is a setting aside for holy purposes. It doesn't mean the person wearing the robe is holy. God forbid, it does not mean that. But what it does mean is that the person wearing the robe is set aside for holy actions on that day, whether as an acolyte or as a preacher or as a member of the choir. They've been set aside. And there's good scriptural warrant for this. In 1 Chronicles 15:27, let me just read this to you. This has to do with King David when the Ark of the Covenant containing the tablets. In fact, when you heard in the scripture today, when Moses was with God, he was going to be given the tablets of the law. Those tablets of the law were contained later in an ark called the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jewish people carried that with them wherever they went. So the Ark of the Covenant had been recovered, and they were bringing it up to a place of worship, carrying the ark. And it says, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. This wasn't his normal dress. But David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites, these are the assistants to the priests, who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod, that's an apron, which represents ordination. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant, of the Lord, with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. So what you see here is a procession of that thing which symbolized the covenant of Israel with God, the Ark of the Covenant containing the tablets. And marching with that ark were David, dressed in fine linen, and all of the singers and the Levites, the assistants to the priest, all robed in fine linen, to set themselves apart for holy purposes at that time. When we have a procession in this church, and the cross comes in, or the cross goes out, along with the ministers who are celebrating, it's the same kind of procession. And so we wear fine linen, or something to denote that the people involved in worship have set themselves apart intentionally for holy purposes at that time. The other elements of dress are, you'll notice that I have this stole on. This is the symbol of a priest when it's worn this way, of a person ordained in the Episcopal or Anglican Church, and it represents the yoke of Christ. It's designed to look like the yoke that you see when you put a yoke on oxen. That's the design of this stole, and it's what it represents. It means that I am yoked to Christ. That's the message of this stole. You'll also notice that I wear a collar. Now, these were very common at one time, and then they fell out of favor in a lot of Protestant denominations because they seem to represent power and the authority of the priest or the minister over the congregation. And so a lot of ministers rightly said, I will not wear a symbol of power over my congregation. I'm a priest, as a member of the priesthood of all believers, and I'm a fellow believer, but I don't have power over them. If you'll notice, there now is an increasing tendency once again for ministers to wear collars, including Protestant ministers, not just Roman Catholic or Episcopal priests. There's argument about what this means. Some people say, well, really all it is an old-fashioned way of wearing a collar which has been carried forward. And that may well be true. There's other history which says, no, what this represents is a slave's collar. And it shows that the one who wears it is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't testify to the historicity of that. It may or may not be true, but that's what it means to me. It represents to me that in my ordination, I bound myself to Christ as a bondservant is bound. This does not represent power to me. It represents slavehood. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Let me talk about two more things and then wrap up, because we're running on and there will be some things I won't manage to cover. One of them is the title for our ministers. And for most of us, including myself, who until I did the research are ignorant of why people are named certain things, we assume that whatever people in our denomination are named is right and what they're named in other denominations is wrong. And so you'll find people who are Roman Catholics don't understand why people in Protestant churches want to be called pastor rather than priest, or minister rather than pastor, or reverend, or not reverend, as the case may be. Why are some called priest? In fact, there will be Protestants who will tell you, we shouldn't have priests. Priests ended when Jesus Christ became the great high priest, and all of us became a part of the great royal priesthood. Right? And therefore, priestliness, or priests as the ordained ministers of God, ended at the time of Jesus Christ. And what we should just have now are ministers and pastors, or elders, or presbyters. Well, that argument comes from bad etymology. The actual etymology of these words I'm going to explain quickly. In the Old Testament, the word for priest is a Hebrew word, Kohen. C-O-H-E-N. In fact, many Jews have that as a last name. And it means that they may very well be descendants of the priestly class in the early days. In the New Testament, when you read the word priest, the word is hieriosi. It's not priest. It's a Greek word which means priest. And it's only used in a few places. The word which most commonly refers to ministers, the word in English would be elder, as presbyteros in Greek, or presbyter is how it's commonly used. That's why the Presbyterian Church is called Presbyterian. It refers to governance by elders. Those people called elders in the New Testament were the people who, in a given congregation, were those who taught others. That word presbyteros, over time, was shortened, first to prest. Parts of the middle vowels were lost when it went from Greek into other languages. And the word presbyteros, which referred to the minister in a church, was shortened to prest. And then, through some devolution, became the word priest. Okay? So the word priest, even in the Anglican or Roman Catholic Church, does not stem from the word priest in the Old Testament, the word which we translate as priest, which was Kohen, or the word in Greek, which we translate in the New Testament as priest, which was hieros, but rather is a contraction of the word presbyter. Now what happens is that in the English version, Kohen is translated priest, the Greek word hierios is translated priest, and we call people priest, and so we assume it all means the same thing. But that's not the etymology of those words. They have different etymology, but we confuse them, and we assume certain things, and we say, well, ministers can't be priests because we gave up priests. That's bad etymology. It's not what it's about. That's my second to last thing. The very last thing that I want to talk about today is the Bible. In this congregation, we typically use the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. It's what the Pew Bibles are if you use them. And this is a version which follows the Revised Standard Version, but it's been revised again with the intention of making language inclusive. Now let me stop right there and tell you what this really means. This is not political correctness. And in fact, I resisted using the NRSV in this church because all of my experience with it in the past had been with people who were so concerned about being politically correct that they would not use words for God like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would only say Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. So they didn't have to say Father or Son, because those have male connotations, right? And those people would never use any Bible except the NRSV. So I had all sorts of bad feelings about the NRSV, because the people I knew who were acting that way were not being true to Scripture and to what the Scripture said in the original. However, I need to tell you that this is a very orthodox translation. The lead translator on this is a fellow named F.F. Bruce, who is a professor at Wheaton College and is as orthodox as they get and evangelical as they get. All the NRSV has done is made a more accurate rendering into English of what the Greek said. So in the Greek, for instance, when the word is used for people, the word in Greek is adelphos. Now,